Once again this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be looking at the second chapter of Isaiah. If you have not gotten into the habit yet, Isaiah is just about in the middle of your Bible. If you open it up in the middle, turn a little bit one way or the other, you'll be able to find it. Isaiah is the first of what are called the major prophets. Not that certain prophets are more important than other prophets, but that certain prophetic books are longer than others. As a matter of fact, in this morning's text, we have a passage that is also found in one of the other prophets, the prophet Micah. And so as we come this morning to Isaiah chapter 2, we continue to see Isaiah set before us two pictures. A picture of what the Lord will do, and a picture of what so often mankind desires to do. If you would please give attention to the reading of God's holy word. For the word of the Lord is completely inerrant. The word of the Lord is completely sufficient. And the word of the Lord is completely authoritative. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall. Against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Lord, we ask this morning that you would fix our eyes on the Savior, that we would be reminded and that we would know that you are the only true living God, that we have no hope apart from you, and that you, O Lord, care for your people. This we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. Where do we set our hope? This simple question is one of the most important questions we can ask ourselves. If we think about it, what is it that we value most? What are we most proud of? In chapter 1, Isaiah laid out a picture for us of God's people as unfaithful, unjust, and rebellious. Why were they this way? That is an important question for us as we look at our own hearts. What is it that we value? Where do we place our trust? Isaiah is going to show us both where our trust should be, that is in the Lord, and where it too often is in ourselves. Isaiah uses a method that is typical for a prophet to do this. First, he pulls back to give us a broad perspective on what the Lord will do in the future. And then he zooms in to see what God's people are doing now. The contrast is remarkable, and it is meant to force us to see the error in trusting in man, and to see that our true hope is to trust in the Lord. And so to that end, I'd like us to see two things from this chapter this morning. First, we see the promise of the Lord. And then second, Isaiah shows us the day of the Lord. The promise of the Lord in all of its hope and grandeur. The day of the Lord as a warning to us. Let's begin then by looking at the promise of the Lord. We see this in the first few verses of chapter 2. Isaiah 2 begins with a reminder that it is God speaking. In verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This is similar to the beginning of chapter 1, where in chapter 1, Isaiah had a vision that came to him from the Lord. Now in this chapter, he calls it a word that has come to him from the Lord. And this is important because what we see here comes from God himself. This is not Isaiah's opinion. He didn't take a poll or a survey to find out what the state of the land was. No, God is speaking to us directly through his prophet. And what Isaiah does, it's very interesting and a bit hard to see in translation, but what follows from this is actually a poem. The language commentators speak about the form of the sentences and the beauty of the language and the transitions. And so what Isaiah has done is brought the word of the Lord to us in a way that is interesting and provocative and makes us pay attention. But make no mistake, this is not man's opinion. Isaiah is giving to us a picture of the future that he has received from the Lord. Look with me at verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days, Isaiah says. This is a certain vision of the future. It shall come to pass. This is not a forecast. You all know what that looks like, don't you? How often is the forecast of the weather accurate a week or two out? And if you really want to see something interesting, pull out one of these annual almanacs in which it purports to tell you what the forecast will be on March 18th or October 12th. That's not what Isaiah is doing here. He's giving us a sure declaration of the Lord. This will come to pass. And what will come to pass? Well, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Isaiah speaks about the mountain of the Lord. Now, mountains, both in the Old Testament and even in other nations at this time, were the place where heaven met earth. If you think about it, a mountain is so tall and high, and the base of it meets at the earth. And the peak of it is off into the clouds, into the mists of heaven. This is something that we see throughout the scriptures. We see Moses go up the mountain of Sinai to meet with God to bring back the Ten Commandments. We see Elijah go up the mountain and God meets him there. And we even see our Lord Jesus Christ go up the Mount of Transfiguration. So this is biblical imagery. Now, Jerusalem itself was on a mountain, Mount Zion. Well, it's not a very tall mountain as far as mountains are concerned, except for if it was in Houston. It would be taller than anything that we have here. It's about 2,500 feet above sea level. It's not as tall as some of the other mountains in the land of Israel. But this mountain is the dwelling place of the Lord. And again, this is familiar language that we see throughout the Old Testament. And Isaiah tells us that the mountain of the Lord will be the highest and the greatest mountain. He's not talking about feet. He's talking about importance, significance. Isaiah wants your focus. Too often, we are distracted by what is around us, even though it's unimportant. Isn't that true? Have you ever had something important to do and you really didn't want to do it? And you say to yourself, you know, the dishwasher needs emptying. You know, I probably should dust the furniture in the living room. You know, sometimes I think the only reason houses get cleaned is because we're trying to avoid other work. We're trying to occupy our bodies and our minds with other things. Do you find yourself being distracted from the things of God? Do things around you, circumstances, events, cause you to lose sight of the Lord? Let me ask you, what are you doing today to keep your focus upon the Lord? Well, it is not the height that draws our attention of this mountain. No, rather what we see is that this mountain is not an exclusive place. The second half of verse 2 tells us that all the nations shall flow into the mountain. The mountain is open to all, and they come. And this picture is meant to shock us. It's to show the attractiveness of the Lord to the world around us. Now, let me ask you, even the youngest among us here, does a river, the water in a river, flow up a mountain or down a mountain? Well, of course it flows down, right? But that's not what we see here. The people of the world are flowing up the mountain. It's because they are so drawn to the Lord. They are drawn against what we would call nature or common thinking. They are so drawn to the Lord that they go up to the house of the Lord. And what we see here is that the Lord's kingdom is for everyone. It's not just that the Lord's kingdom is good for me. You know, that's become an easy statement to make in our world today. Someone will say, well, okay, if you read the Bible, that's okay for you. That's not okay for me. I have other things I pursue. And what's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. We're all in the same place. Let's do what we find helpful. That's not what Isaiah says. Last chapter, we saw Isaiah say that all religions are not equal. And now he says that all peoples are to go up to the house of the Lord. All the nations will come. Now, this should remind us of another promise. A promise given to Abraham. When Abraham was told by the Lord that in him all nations would be blessed. And so here Isaiah is talking about the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, that all the nations would be blessed. Now, in our current world, that seems a bit unreal, doesn't it? As we look out over the landscape and we see the millions and millions of people that are caught in the darkness of false religion, who are lost and don't know the way to go, who don't know the value of humanity, who don't understand that God created all things. And we look around and we wonder, how could all of these people come to God? Well, if you think that way, then you are well suited to understand the people whom Isaiah is speaking to. Because they would have the same perspective. They were looking up at a hostile nation, the kingdom of Assyria, that had just gobbled up the northern kingdom. All around them, they were surrounded by hostile nations who did not know the Lord. Egypt, Persia, and other nations. Does that sound familiar to you? Stop for a moment and think about what you are most afraid of in the world. Does it help you to know that the Lord's kingdom will be completely victorious? And if it doesn't, why not? Knowing that the Lord will establish his kingdom and that all the nations will come up to it should give us great confidence in the promise of God. Well, why are these nations coming? Isaiah tells us in verse 3, he quotes them, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." What they are saying is actually remarkable and encouraging, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. They want to learn from the Lord and follow him. We might expect there to be a selfish explanation from them. We need to go to this mountain because that's the land of milk and honey. That's where we will be provided for. That's where we will be healthy. That's where we will have resources. But that's not what they say. And this, I think, should also be a warning to us of all of the so-called preachers and churches that preach a prosperity gospel, that say you need to believe in Jesus so that you can be wealthy, so that you can be healthy, so your life will be perfect. What Isaiah says is that's not what drives the world to the Lord. It's so that we might learn from him, so that we might walk in his paths. They want to learn the ways of the Lord, and they are sure that the Lord will speak to them. And they know they need it. Now, imagine what this scene looks like in our world. It would be like if you went out somewhere in Katy, to the store or to a restaurant, and a stranger walked up to you and tapped you on the shoulder and said, "Excuse me, I was just wondering if you could tell me a bit about Jesus and how I can come to be right with God by knowing Jesus." Now, I've been a pastor almost 20 years. That's never happened to me. No one comes up out of the blue with no conversation and says, "Please tell me about the Lord." But that's exactly what's happening here. They're so drawn to the Lord, they say, We need to go to him. We need to hear from him. And we need to follow him. But this is no intellectual exercise. They want to learn so that they may walk in his paths. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that something that we can look forward to? But that's where we must understand what Isaiah means when he says the latter days. The latter days have already begun. The promise to Abraham has already started to unfold. When? When the Messiah comes. That's what Isaiah was looking forward to. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, it was a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And Isaiah is looking forward to that initial fulfillment. Now, it's important for us to understand prophecy and fulfillment. I think perhaps the best illustration of this is, if you were to look at a mountain range, not crossways, but down the line of the mountains, as you looked, you might just think there was one mountain, until you moved and you saw there was a mountain behind the mountain, and a mountain behind the mountain behind the mountain, and a whole ridge of mountains. That's kind of how prophecy in the Bible is fulfilled. It is fulfilled over and over again by steps until it is finally consummated and perfectly fulfilled. Successive waves. Isaiah looks to the Messiah, and we have seen that fulfillment, but we have also seen another partial fulfillment. You may recall when we looked at Acts chapter 2 in our evening service at the time of Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost? But that the nations came where? To Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. To do what? To learn from the Lord. And they left to do what? To follow his ways. But that was at the end of the fulfillment, because the gospel still goes forward. And we long for a day when it will be complete. We think of the picture of the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22. When the gospel will be fulfilled completely. When God's promise will be consummated. When this will become reality. But we even see it in our midst now. In Hebrews chapter 12. And in our worship. Hebrews 12 says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. If you think about it, as we sit here, the world has come. Now, you heard me say this over and over again because I delight to say it, that in Christ's church, Katie, there are more than 20 nations represented from around the world. But that's just a small picture. We're all here because the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone around the world. We are a testimony to it. My ancestors are from Europe. And my ancestors' ancestors worshiped the sun and the moon and trees and bushes. And the gospel came to them. And they were able to come to the Lord. We here at Christ Church are just a small picture of what the gospel is doing right now throughout all the world. And do you see the result of God's law and God's word going forth? Isaiah says, this is what will happen in verse 3. And then in verse 4 he says, he shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Isaiah tells us that the Lord will be the judge. And because he is perfect, that will end all disputes. and the implements of war will actually be remade into blessings. Do you see that? When we talk about peace in the world today and of trying to avoid war, it's a subtle difference, but I think it's important. What do we talk about doing? Destroying the instruments of war. We crush guns. We dismantle nuclear bombs. We blow up tanks and planes. But that's not what's happening here. What Isaiah is saying, swords that used to stab people will now be used as plows to bring forth the fruit of the earth and be a blessing to the nations. Spears that used to kill will now become pruning hooks to bring fruit off the vine and be a blessing. God has turned a curse into a blessing. Do you know why? Because that's what God does. That's what he does in Jesus Christ. He brings a curse upon his son so that we might know the blessings of forgiveness and grace. And this is no armistice. It's a fancy word for ceasefire. You know, here's a small history lesson. Do you know that technically the Korean War is not over from the 1950s? Because there was not a peace treaty signed, but an armistice, a pause in hostilities. And there still is a fully militarized border between North and South Korea. You can't just go for a walk across the border. If you do, you're about 90% chance likely to get shot. But you see, the Lord here is not talking about a ceasing of hostilities. He's not talking about a pause or an armistice. No, it's a complete end to war. Not just the practice of war, he says, lifting up the sword, but even the mentality of war. They will learn war no more. And this vision is so certain that God has repeated it almost verbatim in the prophet Micah. Doesn't this describe what we all want? All people coming together. No more violence. No more hatred. And that is on a sure foundation. The teaching of the Lord. Everyone has come to the Lord's kingdom and all is right. If you don't dream about this, start now. That brings us to the Lord's call in verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The whole world is to acknowledge the God of Jacob. So the next question that comes is, what about Jacob? The ones who already know the Lord, who have His word, who have His promises. What are they to do? Do you pray for missions around the world? That's good. But have you asked yourself, what does missions have to do with me? Isaiah is giving you an answer. The Lord is not just calling them. He's calling you. There is an echo here in the language of verse 5. Come, it reminds us of the come in verse 3. And the people of God should be a part of the magnetic, wonderful picture of verse 2. As the people of God follow the word of God, they should be attractive to the world and draw the world to the Lord. Moses puts it this way in Deuteronomy 4. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear the statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? Whenever we call upon Him. Our calling as the people of God to follow the Word of God is not just so we stay out of trouble. It's not even because that's what God expects of us in His Word. It's because we become a city shining on a hill. We become a people with the answers. Not our answers, but the answers. We have the way of life. We have the way of faith. We have the way of hope. And we want others to see and to come. No matter what the circumstances are around the people of God, Isaiah says, they are to walk in the light of the Lord. And this is significant because it is the Lord who brings light. He is our hope. Now, why does Isaiah bring this word now, after talking about sin so much in chapter 1, and we're going to see a word of judgment later here in chapter 2? Because we need hope. The picture of a sure future kingdom combats despair. This sure future gives us hope for today. And that is why Christians are to be the most positive of all people, regardless of our circumstances. Because we know that our circumstances do not determine us. Our circumstances are not our end. We have a sure and steadfast hope, the promise of God. To use Isaiah's language, the mountain of the Lord. Well, the next question is, why is Isaiah summoning God's people? And it's because of the second thing that he wants us to see, and that is the day of the Lord. We see this in verse 6. God has rejected the house of Jacob because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. This word rejected could also be translated abandoned. And God has rejected or abandoned His people judicially because of what they have done. Because of their sin, He has rejected them. And Isaiah is showing us this picture of the glory of the Lord and His kingdom because God's people are so wrapped up in their own pride and glory. They've taken on the things of the world. Look again at verse 6. They've got the things from the east and the fortune tellers of the Philistines. And this is especially foolish in light of verse 3. In verse 3, we see the world go up to Zion to find the Lord. And here we see God's people abandoning God to seek the things of the world. The Philistines are put here intentionally, not because they're unique. You know, I think in a theological dictionary, underneath Philistines, it reads, the enemies of God. You see, that's what Isaiah wants us to see. He says, you filled your lands with the things of people who hate God. You trust fortune tellers instead of the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that is sure to come to pass. And you've made common cause with the world and the enemies of God. That's what Isaiah means when he says, strike hands with the children of foreigners. It's a shaking of hands. It's a clasping together. It's a signing of treaties. And this is exactly what Judah was doing. As they feared attack, rather than praying to the Lord and trusting the Lord, they were trying to make alliances. They were trying to hedge their bets. Can we get this godless nation to help us? Or maybe this other godless nation will help us. This is not about reaching the world. This is about following after the ways of the world. And we need to be very careful in our attempts to contextualize the gospel. Now, I understand that the gospel in our age is different than the way we present the gospel 200 years ago. Or the way we speak to people in Asia is different than the way we speak to people in Africa or in Europe or in America. But we cannot call evil good in order to gain a hearing with someone. We cannot deny the hard parts of the Bible because we hope to gain an audience. We've seen this in our age. Missionaries who have downplayed or omitted the deity of Jesus Christ because it would offend Muslims. That's not the way. We see this all around us. The church rejects God's word for the world's word of tolerance. Everywhere around you, there will be pressure to conform, to get along, to be silent. It's true in the boardroom. It's true in the kindergarten classroom. And God's people here are so focused upon themselves that they are satisfied with what they have brought to themselves. Look at verse 7. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. We think here of the people of God being poor and downtrodden and about to be wiped off the face of the earth. And Isaiah says, you are the wealthiest of nations. It's as if he's saying, you can't take three steps and not bump into something silver or gold. God's people have built up material wealth. And again, what do we see earlier? The world going to Mount Zion to find spiritual resources and wealth. And the people of God reject it for material wealth. They have power. Not only do they have wealth, but their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Again, the great contrast here. Earlier, as Isaiah describes the mountain of God, he says that people will come to Zion and they will find peace. God will bring peace. And here, Judah is full of weapons. Why is this important? Because God's people have come to trust in their wealth and their power rather than God. They have traded the glory of God for the glory of man. Their hope, practically and really, is in themselves. And this pride has taken them to idolatry. Look again at verse 8. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. What do we see here? The world, earlier in this chapter, seeks to know the true God. But God's people are busy inventing their own gods. Now, this next step should not surprise us. If their hope is in man's glory, why do they even need God? Instead, they make gods to their own liking, ones that glorify them. Now, think about how ridiculous this is. They stop hearing the God who lives and speaks, and they make gods who do not speak or live. And in their attempt at pride, they have brought themselves low, Isaiah says in verse 9. So man is humbled, and each is brought low. Do not forgive them. Now, I think I need to put a little bit of context with that last phrase. The way it reads, we might think Isaiah is giving an order to God. Don't forgive them, God. I think it might be better understood as Isaiah saying to God, certainly, you can't forgive them, can you? Because, of course, they've wandered. They're seeking gods of their own making. Now, all of this is not unnoticed by God. This is where Isaiah tells us, the Lord has a day in verse 12. It is a day of the Lord. It is one that will cause the people to hide in amongst the rocks and to pour the dust over themselves, to be brought low. The day of the Lord is specifically to deal with the pride of man. God will put right all that is wrong. And the first thing is humbling man's pride. Do you see how God deals with everything that man has fashioned to compete with him? all that is high and lifted up in verse 13 and 14. The cedars of Lebanon. We might think about that, an analogy to our nation would be the giant redwoods of the West. These are the loftiest of trees. You can't get bigger and more important. They're nothing before God. They're uplifted hills. Nothing before God. Against everything that man thinks is powerful, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, it cannot stand before the Lord. Against everything that man thinks he has fashioned to conquer nature. That's what Isaiah means when he says, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all that beautiful craft. Do you think you've conquered the oceans? Do you think you can do what you want? Do you think you've removed all limitations? Not at the day of the Lord. And the false god will be seen for the emptiness that they are. That's what Isaiah says in verses 17 and 18. And the idols shall utterly pass away. Now, you know I don't often do this, but I'm going to give you just a small Hebrew lesson because I think it's helpful. Do you know that the word in Hebrew for idol actually means a nothing, a non-entity, a non-god, if you will? They're not inferior. They don't fall short. They don't exist. They're vapor. That's what Isaiah is saying here. And so we should have no compromise at all with idols. This has been the great danger of God's people down through the century. Compromise and synergism. And we've seen it in various places. In Africa, there is a combination of biblical Christianity and worshiping ancestors. In Central and South America, we see that there is a combination of biblical Christianity and worshiping saints and the dead. And here in America, there is a combination of biblical Christianity and the ways of the world and what we desire. They will be destroyed in the most comprehensive way possible. That's what verses 19 and 20 tell us. They'll enter the caves and the rocks and the holes in the ground. And what sends them there? The majesty of the Lord. And there's no hope. And it's interesting because if you go back into Israel's history, you will see that Israel defeated pagan enemies by doing exactly this, by going to the caves, by going to the rocks. That's the story of the book of Judges. That's what David did when he fled from Saul. But what Isaiah says is, there's no place to flee because this is the Lord. You can't do this. And what will your idols be worth then? Well, again, we're going to see it throughout this book. Isaiah has a mocking sense of humor. He says, you know what you're going to do with your idols? You're going to throw them to the moles and the bats. Now, you have to understand, those are the most unclean animals you could imagine from the Old Testament law. And I don't think I have ever met a person who said, oh, you know, those bats are so cute. Coochie-coochie-coochie-coo bat. No. You say, get that away from me. Have you ever had a bat get in your house? Freaks everybody out. Somebody remembers the only way to get rid of a bat is a tennis racket, right, because it's got the holes. And everybody freaks out and tries not to destroy furniture while they try to get the bat out of the house. That's what Isaiah is saying here. Your idols, you don't store them up. You don't dust them off. You throw them to the worst of beasts. Now, with all of this in mind, we have a final call from God. It's in verse 22. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? What Isaiah says is, stop worrying about man. And that has at least two applications for you today. Stop trusting in yourself and in others to preserve you. But secondly, stop trying to please others. What is man? Why would you try to please man instead of God? The psalmist puts it this way, put your trust not in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. And Isaiah also says, stop being impressed with man's glory. It's fleeting like breath, and it's gone. James puts it this way, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You must look to what is eternal, the Lord and His Word. Well, Isaiah gives us these two pictures. The first is a picture of hope. No matter how bad things seem, there is always hope. That's because the Lord is sovereign. His kingdom will not fail. More than that, it will succeed beyond our wildest dreams. The world will come rushing to hear His word and follow His ways. Do you believe that? Because it's happening right now with the gospel. The word of salvation and righteousness has gone out from the days of Acts until now. The world is hearing the message and saying, come, let us go. Do you doubt that? You are evidence of that this morning. But remember, there is also a second picture, a warning. We are tempted, just like God's people in Isaiah's day, to trust in ourselves. We look at our own glory and we forget that it is weak and fleeting. God is telling you not to trust in man, and that includes you. If you would be right with God, if you would come into His kingdom, you cannot trust in what you do. You have to abandon yourself and come to the Lord through Jesus Christ. Jesus is calling all people, including you, to Himself right now. Trust in the Lord and not in man. Let's pray.